I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark 10 with me this morning. A few years ago, my wife Connie and I were taking a walk along, it's called the Cliff Walk in Newport, Rhode Island. We were out there actually I was conducting a wedding, and we got a little bit of time to get away for a little bit, and so we went over to there and got a chance to walk along. And while we were walking along, we saw along the fences, some of the areas where the cliff is there and it looks out over the sea and those things, there would be fences, and on the fences would be padlocks, just clipped to the fence. And my wife was seeing them in different places, and she said to me, why is there padlocks all along this fences at different places? And I said, well, actually, I just read on this, just recently, and they're what's known as, they're called love locks. And here's what people do. They've become very popular the last decade or so, is where people will take a lock and they'll put their initials on it, and they'll lock it to a fence or a part of a bridge or whatever it might be, and then they take the key and they throw it in the water. And it's symbolizing that that lock can never be undone. Their love will never be undone. And so it's become an incredibly popular thing. You'll see them at different bridges and places around, so much so that in different parts of the world, they were causing structural damage because of the weight, to some bridges and things, that they actually had to remove them. And I thought about that as well, and I thought about the reality that sometimes those love locks are removed, because of whether it was over the weight on a fence or a bridge, or because sometimes it's unsightliness and they don't want to block that that view from tourists or whatever it might be. Sometimes those come off. And we're struck with, as we come to our text this morning, with a reality that has been facing mankind for centuries and millennia. And it's the reality that sometimes divorces occur. Moses dealt with, all the way back in Deuteronomy 24. Jesus is dealing with it in his time, and we're no strangers to the reality of marital and love problems in our culture today. In fact, let me just give you a couple statistics that I pulled up just recently. On it, Paul Amato, a top divorce rate researcher, he believes that between 42% and 45% of marriages in the United States will end in divorce. That's not a great statistic. And then, according to the Pew Research Center, the CDC, and the State Department of Health, every 13 seconds, someone somewhere files for divorce. 50% of children in the United States will see their parents divorce in their lifetime. 66% of divorces are filed by women. 43% of children in the United States are living without their father involved in their lives. So this is not something that we're talking about today that's in the abstract or is an unusual thing. This is something that is a part of our culture. It's been a part of Christ's culture. It's all the way a part of the Jewish culture all the way back. And so how do we approach that? Well, our text this morning, Mark 10, verses 1 through 12, deals with Jesus being confronted with this reality and then teaching on the permanent blessing of marriage in the context of the cultural norm of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, before we delve into the text and delve into this passage and things this morning, I want to say at the front end, I recognize that this is a controversial or a sensitive topic is probably the right word. That this has probably touched many of you in various ways. Possibly personally, possibly a loved one that you know is divorced. Whatever that may be, it's sensitive to many of us because it's hit home in various ways. I recognize that. And that is somewhat the good and the bad of preaching expositionally. The good is that you preach where the text comes to. This wouldn't necessarily be a topic that I'd say, oh good, I'm going to go preach on marriage and divorce and remarriage today. but as is our pattern, to preach verse by verse through books God's brought us here. And so we are going to deal with that because Scripture deals with it in many places. And so I want to just say that I want to approach this looking at it with a lot of Scripture, because I don't want this to be, well, this is my opinion on the matter, because honestly, that doesn't matter what my opinion is. It matters what does God's Word say on it. I want to approach it with grace. And as a pastor, I have no desire to offend anyone. I want to lovingly shepherd and guide us through truth. And so I want to say at the front end, that's my heartbeat with it. And the good part is we get to come into this as well, is that we're seeing it talked to us by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who loves us more than I could ever love you. Jesus Christ does. He loves you so much that He came to this earth, took on human flesh as we celebrate at Christmas time. So that with the purpose, as we see with the cross overhanging it, so that with the purpose of giving His life for us on the cross. And so the one who's going to speak authoritatively on this topic loves you greater than anyone else could. He's a forgiving, loving, good God. And so that as well I want to keep in mind. So let's begin with prayer. And then I want to walk through some things together with you. Father, I pray that You'd guide our time together this morning. Lord, I recognize that as we even begin to talk about this, that there may be apprehension. There may be anxious hearts that are involved here. Lord, this is a sensitive topic, and I ask for Your wisdom and grace. I pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. And Lord, I pray that You would continue to strengthen marriages in this auditorium, in our community around us, and the Christians, amongst Christians around this country and around the world. And God, I pray that You just strengthen marriages for Your glory's sake. God, we recognize that sometimes there's hard times. Help us to know what to do. Help us to know how to respond and to know what Your Word says. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the context here is laid out for us in verses 1 through 2, and just before this in chapter 9, we had witnessed Jesus come and be transfigured in chapter 9 before three of His disciples, where His glory shone forth, and He comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration and gathers with the rest of the nine, and then some events occur, and he goes and takes them aside, heads back to Capernaum, where He then teaches them, as we looked at the last 2 weeks, on salty servanthood, about being a servant. Just like Himself, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Well, now it jumps forward here into verses 1 and 2, and it says, "Then He arose from there," that was Capernaum on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, "and He came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan." And so here's what's taking place. He's now heading on His direction down towards Jerusalem. His Galilean ministry time has come to a conclusion. He's now going to be heading south. He's in what's known as the Transjordan area. It's on the east side of the Jordan River. And here is a little bit of a map. You can see this. So here would be the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum would be up here on kind of the north west side of it. He has now come down, crossed the Jordan, and He's in this region of Perea. Now what's interesting about that is, and I use this map that we had used prior, because you'll notice that this is, I know that's hard to see there, but this is the region of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who had married his brother's wife. He's the one that John the Baptist had preached against that relationship, and it eventually cost John the Baptist his life. He was beheaded by Herod for this. And so I think there's a little bit behind that, that this question arises in the region of Perea, in the region near Herod Antipas and where he would be. In fact, Herod's palace is down in that area as well. And so the crowds gather, it says there, and multitudes gathered to Him, and as He was accustomed, He taught them. This is what Jesus does. When people gathered, He had a desire to get truth out to people. And so He's teaching them. And then the Pharisees come. We read in verse 2, "Then the Pharisees came and asked Him, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? But notice they ask this, testing him. That's why I think there's a little bit to this area of Perea and the region of Herod Antipas. They are looking to trap him. They know that Jesus' authority and popularity has grown to immense proportions, and they want to squelch that. Well, one of the most controversial topics amongst the Jews in that day was divorce and remarriage. So if we can just ask Jesus publicly about this issue, surely he's going to offend some, and somehow will at least lessen his popularity. So they bring this topic up to test him. And so here's what's going on. Now, I want you to notice something that needs to be pointed out here as we set the frame of direction in this message this morning. Notice their question is, when is it okay to divorce and remarry? That's the gist of the question. When is this okay? I mean, that's it. Now, that's an issue that we're going to deal with because that's where the text is going to deal with it. And I've dealt with that, by the way, more extensively in the past. When we went to the Sermon on the Mount in July of 2015, I preached two sermons on divorce and remarriage. I'm not going to take 2 weeks on it this week because we're getting to Christmas messages following this starting next week. And it's only been 3.5 years. But if you wanted to see or hear more about it, you can go back into our on the web and you can hear those two messages. But I do want to deal with this morning. But here's the thing. Here's what I want to set the tone and make a statement on. My fear is that when we ask only this question, when is it okay to divorce and remarry, that we're in danger of missing the greater point. And what I mean by that is we are asking the question of how can I get out, rather than asking the question of how can I enjoy and further what I'm in. Right? That ought to be the question. How can I better improve and strengthen my marriage that I'm in, rather than how can I get out? Where's the loophole? But that seems to be the debate today, on the out rather than the in. I was reading a guy named Tom Hovestol. He writes in his book Extreme Righteousness, which is a study of the Pharisees, and he writes on a comment really following out of the Sermon on the Mount, and when Jesus taught in Matthew 5, 31 and 32 on divorce and remarriage. And then right following that, he deals with keeping your covenants. Let your yes be yes and your nay be nay. And Tom writes in response to that, he says, we live in a culture in which promises and commitments, even solemnly made ones, are routinely broken. Our wedding ceremonies, baptism rituals, infant dedications, and church membership covenants to varying degrees include pious oaths which we cavalierly break. Every divorce, he says, is a major violation of the promise till death do us part. However, we spend most of our theological energy debating when it is okay to break our promises. He says, we are like the Pharisees seeking loopholes. We are masters of the art of evasion. And I agree with that. I think we spend way too much time looking at that topic rather than marriage and it being strengthened. We're always asking the question, how far can I go? Yet the question ought to be asked as Christians is, how can I better glorify Christ? That's the question. Not, how far will he permit me to go until he's mad at me? But God, how can I best glorify you? That ought to be our question. That needs to be in our minds as we think about this. And really as we think about, and I titled this message this morning, The Permanent Blessing of Marriage. It's a blessing. We need to have that in our minds this morning. And so what I want to do is, even at the onset, before we even dig into the text, I want to give you a few scriptures on the blessing of marriage. What does the Word of God say on that? I'm going to put a few of them up on the screen for you. The first one I want you to turn to with me, and that is at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. First book of the Bible. We've just begun. Christ has just created everything. And here we have a foundational text to understanding God's design and structure and purpose for marriage. In fact, it's one that Jesus quotes here and in Matthew 19. It's one that Paul quotes as well and in Ephesians 5. And so as they're looking at marriage, they say, well, what does it say from the beginning? Let's go back to God's design, His instruction on it. Now this starts with the sixth day of creation. And so God has formed the heavens and the earth and all those things. On the sixth day of creation, in chapter 2, we come to verse 7 where God has personally and carefully crafted Adam. And then it says something that's so unique. It says that God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. There is no other creation in which God so personally, so intimately cared for to craft that way and to breathe into the breath of life. And then God takes Adam and he puts him in the Garden of Eden, which, by the way, the name Eden means delight. I'm going to put them in this garden of delight, this beautiful place where there's harmony, every plant to enjoy, animals to enjoy, the landscape and the woods and all those things to enjoy. And I'm going to let Adam have this. It's your domain, the garden of delight. And I want you to work in here. I want you to be in charge of it. And everything is being set up to please and be for Adam's good. But then we see God stops. And in verse 18, it says, and the Lord God said, it's not good. It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. For the first time in all of the creation, everything had been, he had made this and he saw that it was very good. He did this and he saw that it was very good. For the first time he says, no, something's not good here. And the word there, good, is the word tov in the Hebrew. It's used numerous times, and it has the idea of it's not done. It's not complete. I've got more for him. It's not good that a man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable for him. And so we see that God has a plan. He says, I will make. So he then designs Eve and crafts her, and then in almost this similar wedding style, as Adam is awake, God awakens him and he brings Eve down the aisle, so to speak, to Adam to present his wife. And Adam is so excited. He quotes some poetry. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then he gives in verses 24 and 25 a foundational principles for marriage. And he says, and we know that doesn't just apply to him because he speaks of leaving father and mother, which Adam did not have, neither did Eve. So he's laying down eternal foundational principles for marriage. And he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So he speaks of this leaving father and mother and joining to his wife and becoming one flesh. And then God says at the end of creation, of all the things that he had made, he said it was very good. This idea of marriage, of God joining in a permanent, monogamous marriage, is God's design. Heterosexual marriage is God's design. He designed, that's his purpose. And by the way, that's for your good and for his glory. Okay, so we start with that idea in this marriage structure. What else does the Bible say about marriage? Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, and fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is an honorable thing. It's an honorable thing. Let me give you some more. Proverbs 5:18. He says, drink water from your own cisterns and running water from your own well. He's talking about find your fulfillment from your spouse. Your physical fulfillment in the sexual relationship is God's design is through your spouse in the marriage relationship, because as we just saw in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, outside the marriage relationship, that is fornication and adultery, and God will judge it. The context for the sexual relationship between a man and a woman is in the marriage context, and God says that is good. That's honorable. That is a good thing. And so he says, get it from your own sister. And he's using a picture here. And let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. He's talking about a permanency, a lifelong marriage relationship. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It's a good thing. Another text that we could look at would be Ephesians 5:22-33. I'm not going to put all of it on the screens before you, but it's the text in which Paul is giving us the instruction for a wife to submit to her husband as the church does to Christ, and a husband to love his wife selflessly and sacrificially as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then down in the text, he actually looks back and quotes Genesis 2:24 and says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And he says then, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The marriage relationship has become a model, an example of the gospel relationship between Christ and the church, believers. That we are wed to him in a permanent union in which he sacrifices for us and we submit to him and rejoice and glorify him. And so he continues on and says there, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. So there's men, love your wife, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, so my point in stating all of this is marriage is good. God's designed it. It brings him glory. He's designed it for your pleasure, for your blessing, and it is a permanent plan that God has for you. And so when we come to it again, when we are asking the question, when our focus of our attention, like the Pharisees here, is, well, when can I get out? We need to keep in mind all of this prior to that. The right question is saying, God, thank you for the spouse that I have. How can I pursue this right for you? How can I glorify you in this? So, with all of that said, now let's walk through the text and spend the rest of our time there. And we're not going to be able to answer all of the questions that you may have. Again, I'll refer you back to July of 2015 for that, a little bit more. But let's look at, first of all, biblical marriage evidence. One thing that is helpful for us now, as the question is that we're dealing with in Mark 10, the question that has come up is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So the question about divorce is on the table. Well, how do we answer that question? How do we approach that question? Remember early on in my years of ministry when I was in West Virginia and I was approached by someone to marry them, to marry them and their fiancé, and they were divorced. And at the time I thought, well, I'm not really sure how I stand on this. So I thought, I need to get a better answer than I had. And so what I did is I began to say, okay, I want to know not what this person thinks and this person thinks and this person thinks. I need to know what God says about it. And so what I did is I sat down and I went through every text I could come to on marriage and divorce and all of those issues to develop a holistic approach, which is the right way to hermeneutically, and that's a big word, that's the right way to study and develop a understanding of Scripture and God's plan. So again, what I want to do then for just a moment is I want to lay out some of these key texts and just walk through them with you for a moment. And they're on your notes before you, but obviously Genesis 2:18 and 25, that one we just discussed, that one is critical. The next text that we come to, and it's one that actually Jesus here, because Jesus' response, when you when they ask him this question, it says in verse 3, and he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" He goes back to the law. What did Scripture say? What did Moses command you? Well, what they're looking back to then is Deuteronomy 24. Because they actually say that Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Did Moses actually permit that? Yes, he did. Deuteronomy 24. And I'm going to take you through a lot of these really quickly. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Let's stop there. Basically, what was happening was, in the context of the day of Moses, is divorces were taking place. And it was required, and by the way, it was always a man who divorced a woman. It was never the other way around. And also, by the way, the issue was always connected divorce and remarriage. If divorce occurred, or that marriage ended, there was always, in their mindset of that time, was that remarriage was also possible. They were linked. And so they go back to this, and Moses is trying to basically set up some parameters for when this is happening. You can't just put a woman out to the streets and say, "I'm done with you." You've got to give her some protection. She's got to have some rights. And so he is laying down some guidelines to actually make it a little bit harder. But the hot topic that was debated in Christ's time was the statement in verse 1 that it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because of some uncleanness in her. Now we're going to come back to that in a moment, but that was a hot topic. What is that? Let me give you just some other texts as we continue to build this case and work through a text here. Malachi 2, at the end of Scripture, as Jesus is upset, or God is upset with his people, and he tells them that he doesn't regard their offering anymore, and or receive it with, he won't receive that because they have ungodly hands. And they ask the question in Malachi 2:14, and they say, "For what reason? God, why won't you take our offerings anymore?" And he says this, "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." And then he says a little bit later on in verse 16, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce." So God is against it. And he was not even hearing their spiritual cries because of it. Next text, we've got to keep moving quickly here. Matthew 5, this is the one that we dealt with when we were in the Sermon on the Mount, but in Matthew 5, verses 31 to 32, it comes up, and Jesus says there, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So we have an exception clause that's found in chapter 5. We're going to see it again in chapter 19. Both the exception clauses that we find are in Matthew's gospel, which, by the way, is primarily to a Jewish readership. That's going to be important in just a moment. Matthew 19, verses 3 to 12. "And the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning,'" he's looking back to Genesis, "'made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Well then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.'" And so there's Matthew's account again. Then we have the next text that we would normally come to would be Mark chapter number 10, verses 1 through 12, which we're on this morning. Luke chapter 16 is the parallel passage, Luke 16 verses 17 and 18, which he simply just says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. By the way, both Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel don't give the accepted be for immorality, or accepted be for the word is porneia, and Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel are written primarily to a Gentile readership. So that exception was only included for this Jewish readership. I'm going to explain that why I think so in just a moment. Now, going forward, just a couple more. Romans 7. Romans 7, verses 1 through 3. Those in marriage basically are bound to the law. He says there, do not know that the brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So there we see very clearly death is a cause or an allowance for remarriage. Two more. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. And I think this is a key to understand the difference of pre- and post-salvation marriage and adulterous situations. But he says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But notice verse 11, and such were some of you. He's writing to the Corinthian believers. Some of you are in that same exact case. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Then what's interesting is what takes place below that. He's going to talk about now in your new status of being washed, sanctified, justified. Now flee fornication. Run from sexual sin. Possess your bodies in righteousness and holiness because you're bought with a price. Therefore, your bodies are not your own. And he goes into chapter 7 right behind this, and he's going to say, if you cannot flee fornication, if you can't possess your body in purity, it is better for a man to marry than to burn. And so I think when I take that text is stating, hey, if you can't stay pure, get married. But with a permanent longevity, this is a permanent covenant with God that I'm going to be making. And so then we're going to see the last text is in chapter 7 here as well, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 17, where it talks about, and I'm going to summarize here, that if a person gets saved, they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, and their spouse is an unbeliever, and their spouse wants nothing to do with a Christian to be their spouse, and even though you try and you work at it, if they abandon you, if they leave you, if the unbeliever leaves, it says in verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. There are other texts that we could go to, but that gives us, I think, a pretty holistic look at it. Let me just say this. I see then in Scripture four, so far based upon Christ and Paul's teachings, I see only four cases in which the Bible is going to permit the cessation of a marriage and a possible remarriage. Otherwise, it would be adultery. One would obviously be death. The death of a spouse would allow and permit for remarriage. The second would be the abandonment, as we saw there in 1 Corinthians 7, the abandonment by an unbelieving spouse when the believer has done everything to pursue peace. 3 would be the exception clause that we find in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, which again takes me back to that as being written to a Jewish readership. And I believe that he's clearly saying, he's not, because we don't find it in Mark or in Luke's gospel added, I think he is referencing two possibilities. One would either be, would be the situation of the betrothal period. It would be the part of a Jewish marriage in which they would make vows to one another. There'd be a marriage ceremony, but then they would separate. They would not consummate the marriage, and the husband would go and prepare a home to bring her, and they'd have a special appointed day where he'd come back, have a full marriage ceremony, and then they would consummate the marriage and then live together. And I believe it'd be possible during that period, and it was possible if uncleanness was found, for that marriage to be disannulled. I think that was a hot topic, especially for Christ, as he was often criticized as being an illegitimate child. The second option I think that is viable here is that of an incestuous relationship. An incestuous marriage. If you consider that in the region of Perea, where John the Baptist has just been beheaded because he was speaking out against Herod Antipas's inappropriate incestuous family relationship. I think both of those are viable. The fourth thing that I think is a possibility would be that if a person had a past before being saved, if those things took place prior to salvation. I take that from 1 Corinthians 6. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. There is a cleansing and a clean slate. Now possess your body in purity and flee fornication. And if you can't abstain from fornication, if you because of sexual immorality, then marry. So those are the only four cases. Outside of that, the Bible doesn't give us. People say, well, what about adultery? What if my spouse cheated on me? Well, that's not the exception clause. He doesn't give that. It's a different word. And by the way, the Jews never would have accepted that because adultery was not a reason for divorce. It was a reason for death. If you were caught in adultery, you were to be stoned to death. And so that isn't one of the things that Scripture looks at. So we got to move quick here. That's the biblical marriage evidence. Oh, there's all the text before you. That was great timing. Number two, cultural marriage inference here. So Jesus just asked them, what did Moses command you? We're back in Mark 10 now again, verses 3 to 5. They ask him, when does the law permit divorce? And he asked them, what did Moses command you? What's the verdict? He sends them back to the law. Again, that's Deuteronomy 24, and which Moses was trying to regulate what was being rampantly out of control. And the question, again, if you remember, was regarding if she finds no favor in his eyes, or if his wife finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. And so there's the hinge pin of the text, the uncleanness. What is this that Moses was allowing this to happen for? This has been discussed and debated for millennia. In Christ's time, it was debated. There was two main positions that were taken. But the word is the word erva in the Hebrew, which is translated nakedness. 50 of the 54 times it occurs in Scripture. It can also be translated exposed or indecency. Now again, this cannot be translated as adultery, because that's a different word, and adultery carried the sentence of death. Well, there are two common rabbinical schools of thoughts in Jesus' day on this. The one was the school of Rabbi Hillel, and he interpreted uncleanness in the widest manner possible. So that a man found any reason that he was displeased with his wife. She wore her hair down in public, for instance. It's permitted. He could divorce her. If she said a cross word to his parents, her in-laws, he could divorce her. If she burnt dinner and was a bad cook, he could divorce her. Now, that wouldn't go real well, right? Say a bad word about your in-laws and all of a sudden you're out on the street. Well, that's Rabbi Hillel, and that was actually a popular position of the day. Another position was by the more conservative Rabbi Shammai, and he interpreted this uncleanness rather to allow for divorce only for immodesty or sexual sin. And so he asked them, well, what did Moses teach you? What did the law command you? Notice they stay kind of neutral on the two main positions of the day, and they say, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And so they stay neutral in debate, and Jesus corrects this and adds, and he says, well, only because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote this to you. He wrote you this precept. But from the beginning, and here's where he's going to go now, as he's going to say, but this is what has been done. Let's go back to God's plan and structure. So we've seen the biblical marriage evidence, the cultural marriage inference with what was being debated of the day, but now the foundational marriage permanence. He says, okay, so that's what Moses permitted because of sin. Now, I'm not negating that we don't live in a sin-fallen world. We do. There's sin around us. There's sin in us. All are sinners. Okay, so in a perfect environment, a perfect world where there's no sin, then there wouldn't even be this topic. But Jesus said, yes, Moses recognized that sin, because of hardness of hearts, was causing divorce, was causing problems. But then he goes back to the beginning. He says in verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, I want to point something out that's clear here as well, that needs to be just discussed in today's society. I want you to notice the gender specifics. God made them male and female, Jesus says. And twice we have in Genesis 2:24 listed out that a man and wife, man and wife. Clearly, the structure, the parameter of Scripture that God has set and established was gender specific and heterosexual. We don't have time to go more into that, but there's the foundation that's clearly there. And then Jesus points out two other keys of marriage with leaving and cleaving. They shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife and become one flesh. Now, I want you to notice that principle of priority. The man shall leave his father and mother. There's a change of priority in marriage. The priority is no longer mom and dad. Not that they aren't important in your life, but the priority becomes your spouse. The problems that start and arise in marriage is when we stop making our spouse the priority that they ought to be, and we stop pursuing that marriage as we ought to do. Think about it as many of you are married here. When you were dating or engaged, how much of a priority and a pursuit did you have for your future spouse? I bet you would call them. I bet you would write them notes. Guys, I bet you would buy things for them. We would pursue them hard. The problem is, and why we see so many times marriages struggling, is we stop that priority. We stop that pursuit the same way. We don't love our wives the way we ought to love our wives, sacrificially, with their best interest in mind. And desiring to see them to be filled with joy and be able to serve the Lord and glorify God. And a woman stops respecting her husband and building him up the way she ought. During the dating years, oh, everything he does, oh. Go, go, go. It's cheerleaders all the way. And he says, he's eating that up. Oh, man, I want to marry her. She makes me feel so good. She builds me up. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, at the end of this, he says, hey, therefore, men, husbands, love your wives. Tell them that. Show them that. Demonstrate that to them. And wives, see that you respect and build up your husbands. Keep at that pursuit. Keep at that priority. That's the foundation of it. I think marriages today are struggling because we've become selfish, self-centered. And it's about us. And Paul says, or Christ is saying, this is the purpose. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. As he points to that permanency of it then. They're no longer one, but or no longer two, but one flesh. By the way, the fall did not change this marriage ideal of Genesis 2:24. This was for all time for mankind. And so, it didn't intend for it to be broken. Now, I'm out of time, but let me just give. So clearly Christ is answering the question there as he says, this is God's intent. The blessing of permanent marriage. That's God's intent. That's what brings him glory, as we see in Ephesians 5. It models the gospel. It models Christ in the church. And even later in the house, we read in verse 10, the disciples asked him again about the same matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. That Christ doesn't present this in a soft way. It's pretty straight cut. It's a hard thing to hear, and I recognize that. But God wants what's best for you. And what's best for you is a monogamous, permanent, heterosexual marriage that honors Him, that's for your good and for His glory. So what do we take from that? Let me just give you two quick applicational truths. First of all, that ought to tell us to choose our spouse carefully. Outside of your decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, I wholeheartedly believe that the next most important decision of your life is who you'll choose to marry. If anything, we should say as we look at this, this isn't something I take lightly. This is something I look at with very seriousness, and I want to take that soberly. Seek counsel. Seek godly counsel on it, and choose a spouse carefully. And then, two, an application would be to work at your marriage selflessly and continuously. Don't stop. Don't let up on that. Keep cheering on your husband. Keep loving your wife selflessly, letting her know it. Send her a text in the middle of the day saying, hey, I was thinking about you. Bring her something home, just let her know you appreciate her. Keep pursuing selflessly and continuously. Our time is spent. I'm over time. There's more I'd like to say. But I realize this may have brought up some other questions, and you may be saying, well, what if I've been divorced and remarried? The Bible is very clear on that. Stay married. You formed a new covenant. Deuteronomy 24, the point was you don't go back. In this covenant now, honor God. It's not a continual adultery. And the point I want to make you understand is that God is a gracious, forgiving God. I want to finish with John 8. In John 8, we have the situation where Jesus is in the temple. The religious crowd wants to trap him again, and so they go and they bring this woman caught in the very act of adultery. They cast her down at Jesus' feet. Jesus, what should we do about her? They've got stones in their hands. According to the law, adultery, again, was a death penalty. Jesus does something interesting. He just kneels down and he begins to write in the sand. We aren't told what he's writing. Possibly he's writing the names of the accusers. And you, and you, and you, are you guys innocent? And he tells them, he who has no sin, you cast the first stone. One by one, you hear the thud of the rock drop to the ground. And they walk off. Until it's just Jesus and this woman who's ashamed on the ground. And he looks at her and he says to her, did no one condemn you? And she responds, no one, Lord. And Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Listen, you may have had a divorce, a remarriage. You may have had adultery, fornication in your past. God is a gracious God. He's a forgiving God. Go and sin no more. And pursue with purity the marriage that you're in. Pursue with purity the status in which you are in, that you might honor God for His glory. And I'll tell you what, that's where the blessing is. That's where the joy is. That's where God has His plan for you, the permanent blessing of marriage. That's God's teaching on it. I hope that this doesn't discourage us, but rather encourages marriages, strengthens marriages, that we'd walk from here and we'd say, you know what, I want to make sure that I strengthen my marriage. I want to make sure that I honor my spouse or build up my spouse and love my spouse, because I want my marriage, and I want to make sure that if I'm single, that I honor God in my singleness and stay in purity. I don't want to take advantage of someone I'm dating, because I want to honor God and I want to respect them. But I want to make sure that I glorify God. I want to make sure that my marriage brings honor to Him. And when you honor God, He'll honor you. He'll bless you for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truths of your word. God, that what was laid out before us this morning isn't a matter of personal opinion. It's a matter of divine structure and foundation. And so God, I pray that you would allow this to speak to hearts in the way that it needs to. Lord, you are a good and gracious God. You're so good that even though you knew we were going to sin against you, that before the foundation of the world, you already had it planned to give Jesus Christ, who would be born on this earth in a lowly manger in a town of Bethlehem, for the distinct purpose of sacrificing Himself for our sins, because we're all sinners. God, that just demonstrates that your mercies and your compassion and your grace is so abounding. God, if there's need here this morning to fall upon that grace, to fall upon that mercy, I pray that today, that whatever heart needs to respond to that would respond. Whether it's for salvation for the first time, or whether there's been adultery, or there's been fornication in their life, that they respond, they say, God, I want to make this right with you. I need to be right with you before everybody else. God, may there be cleansings today. Lord, may you help us, strengthen us to honor you with our marriages, with our dating relationships, with our singleness, that in all we do, we would seek your blessing and your glory. So God, would you help us? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, again, thank you for graciously just hearing that out. I hope that came across with love and grace and truth. And if you have any questions, let me just say, I would be happy to talk with you. I know it's a hard topic, and I know there's a lot of questions that do arise. I would be happy to talk with you and to help you in any way I can. And so I love you, and I appreciate everybody here. And next week, we're going to jump off of Mark. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at some Christmas topics. I like to do every year around Christmas, look at some different characters around the Christmas scene, and then look at a text on who is Jesus. Not necessarily in the manger, but what does the Bible say about Jesus as his person and who he is? And so we're going to look at that over the next 3 weeks together, and then we'll come back to Mark at the beginning of the year. So that being said, I want to invite you back tonight. We are going to be looking at the life of David, and I want to tell you this is the tonight's text is one of my favorite outside of the birth and resurrection of Jesus Christ is my favorite story in the Bible. And it's not what you're going to think of the life of David. So I want to encourage you to be back tonight for it. It is an incredible story. And then we'll also be observing communion together as well. And so I invite you to be back tonight for that. Aaron, why don't you come and give us a couple quick announcements, and then we'll be dismissed.